Please turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. I shall be reading chapter 11, verses 1 to 15, and chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. Chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself for her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." Chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die.' and he shall restore the land fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." This is the word of God.
Thank you, Jim, for reading for us today's scripture. My name is Wen Chong. I'm one of the pastors here in Ang Mo Kio Presbyterian Church. Very warm welcome to you if you recently joined us, whether is it from the Alpha or your new guest, welcome to our church. In the year 2002, Paul Washer, he's a speaker, a guest speaker, for an evangelism conference. When he was there, there were close to 5,000 youths present. Many of them were very fired up, and they, after a series of messages and a very enthusiastic worship. So the worship band had just fired up the crowd, everybody was excited, and they were all ready to respond even to the altar calls at this conference. But it was at this point that Paul Washer, he preached what many called the most shocking youth message, and you can find it on YouTube. And currently there are 4 million views for this sermon. Throughout the conference, you see, Paul Washer was already very disturbed by what he was looking at. The youths were worshipping, they were enjoying themselves, and even responding to the altar calls. But he didn't quite sense whether they understood what it meant for all these things. So after praying, he shared the following. He says, "What you need to know is that salvation is by faith, and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And faith alone in Jesus Christ is preceded and followed by repentance, a turning away from sin, a hatred for the things that God hates, and a love for the things that is above." After he continues to say, "A growing in holiness and a desire not to be like Britney Spears, nor to be like the world, and not to be like the great majority of American Christians, but to be like Jesus Christ." So at this point, you can sense from the, if you were to watch the video, everyone was cheering and everyone was clapping very loudly because they agreed with the speaker. And this is where Paul Washer drops this on them. He says, "I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. I didn't come here to get amens. I didn't come here to be applauded. I'm talking about you." It seems that if we were in that room, we probably would have joined the rest of the conference members and cheered because really we wanted to be more like Christ. Because these are all good Christian ideals to strive for. But until we receive the grievous news that the speaker was actually talking about us. So similarly, in our passage today, Nathan the prophet had a message to deliver to King David. And while he successfully got David to empathize and agree with the points of his parable, what Nathan actually wanted to do was to confront David of his sin. So today, I've structured the message as like how Nathan did in his parable, with David being the rich man who is trapped in his own sin, Uriah, which is the next character, a poor man that got entrapped by another person's sin, and lastly, Nathan, the prophet, the middleman who trapped sin as it is. So I'd like to encourage all of us this morning, as you hear this morning's message, to not do so at arm's length. Put yourself in the shoes of the characters and ask if you are the man in the story. Let us pray. O Lord, hide your face from our sins. Blot out all our iniquities. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Cast not us away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of salvation. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a pictorial representation of David's life so far. David started with very humble beginnings as he was a young shepherd. And I think we mostly remember that when we covered this book last year. After that, we are told that God chose him to be a king, even when at a very young age. And he was chosen because David was one filled with valor and courage. After that, the most famous episode for David was that he stood before the armies of the Philistines and even slayed Goliath, this very, very big man. So he was an excellent warrior. Eventually, that won the hearts of the Israelites and earned the respect of the many men in Israel. In 2 Samuel, as we began, we see David mourning the death of Saul. That would then tell the people that this was a very magnanimous person. And that kindness is continued to be seen when we heard from Elder Danny that the Mephibosheth was somebody that David showed kindness to. So it's almost as though the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel has brought us to this highest point of David's life. He had served much, whether as a music boy, hunted fugitive, he had done a lot for God, his country, and his people. David had been faithful and successful as the nation's leader. He is God's anointed king, and that earned him the title, a man after God's own heart. In 1 Samuel 13, 14, it says, "But now your kingdom shall not continue," this is God saying to Saul, "the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is the King David that we know, a man after God's own heart. But for the first time in the passage, the text records King David, and this record is about to be stained. This is perhaps the biggest and darkest mark in King David's life. And it all began in this verse, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. "In the spring, where kings go out to battle, David remained in Jerusalem." Therein lies the beginning of David's downfall. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with staying back to take a break. It was just unbecoming of a king to insist that his men fight his battles without himself being involved as per his previous conquests. The biblical author even tells us that David was sleeping too late and was on his couch, if you read the ESV, in the middle of the day. For some reason, because of this, David chanced upon Bathsheba bathing on the roof. And up until this point, most people would agree that David had not committed any sin yet, not outwardly at least. David, however, had been setting himself up for failure, premeditating the crime that he's about to partake in. So it begins with him not being on duty at war, sleeping in late, and that caused him to be able to peep at a naked woman. And then that desire to satisfy his lust grew into an inquiry to find out what's her name. And after finding out that Bathsheba is the daughter of Eliam, someone David would have known, because Eliam's father was David's trusted man. And if that were not enough, the text tells us that she is Uriah's wife. All this information the biblical authors gave us makes it clear Bathsheba is out of bounds. She's not somebody that David can go with. So what was David actually thinking when he was summoning Bathsheba to himself? And the text tells us that he took her and have relations with her. It was obvious, isn't it? David was already trapped by his own desires and lusts. He wasn't even thinking. And that is what sin does to each and every one of us, doesn't it? Sin traps us. It inhibits us from choosing what is right. It clouds our ability to make right choices. More often than we hope to admit, we think that we still have control over our sin, when in fact, sin has already trapped us and we are under its control. And so was it with David. Now he's about to commit two sins according to the Ten Commandments. He's going to commit adultery, and he has also committed the last commandment, which is he coveted Uriah's wife. David probably thought that no one's going to find out about what happened. And that was until Bathsheba sent a messenger to tell David that she was pregnant. This was David's first opportunity to recognize that he has failed as a leader, as a friend, and even as a king. But instead of protecting his people, he abused his power. Instead of honoring a friend, he took advantage of them. David has been trapped in his own sin, and he is about to attempt to do all he can to cover up his mistakes. So he begins by inviting Uriah back from battle in the hope that Uriah can lay with his wife to cover up his sin, by orchestrating the possibility that Uriah is the one who laid with his wife. Then he will make it plausible for others to think that this baby belonged to Uriah. But David's schemes failed. He then attempted to make him drunk the second time, the text tells us, thinking that in this drunk state, he will lay with his wife. But still, it didn't work. Finally, out of desperation, David sentenced Uriah to death when he placed him in the front rows of battle. This is sin in its fullest. David must have known that in such a short span, he already violated four commandments out of the 10: adultery, murder, covetousness, and even bearing false witness because he lied. What happened to the man that is after God's heart? What happened to this brave shepherd boy who stood in the front lines to face Goliath? Where is this king of Israel that fought battles for God? All was gone because David chose to indulge in his secret sin. No longer was David in control. Rather, sin is now controlling and have trapped him in his claws. And it all began because he remained idle. Another way we see how sin actually traps is actually we try to justify the actions of our sin. In verse 25, after word was sent to David about Uriah's death, David says this: "Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and one another." Do you see what David is essentially saying? Don't be displeased by Uriah's death. Death at war happens all the time. But this is where God is first mentioned in this entire episode, and through the biblical author, intentionally used the same word to contrast David. So while David felt that the matter was okay, nothing wrong, here we see God's view on this, and we are told that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This then tells us there's no room for us to second guess whether or not David did what David did was right or wrong. It displeased the Lord. And that is what we do ourselves, isn't it? We know that there are many things or even thoughts that we do that displease the Lord. But we tell ourselves, it's not that bad, it's all right. And living in this very positive 21st century where everything is about positive reinforcement, we don't want to feel so negative about our sin. I'm just taking some time away from work. It's not as though I'm embezzling money from my company. I'm copying my homework because I was busy spending time with my loved ones. It's not as though I'm copying at the actual exam. I'm just watching some pornography. It's not as if I'm taking by force somebody. So while you may convince yourself and others around you that it's okay, know this from today's text, that sin displeases the Lord. So what are some lessons we can learn from David? I repeat, number one, idleness. This is what the rich sets up David to sin. And the second thing is that how sin traps us is that we tend to justify ourselves and say that our sin is not that bad, it's quite okay. A few years ago, Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias, a man known to have won many spiritual battles for the Lord, a brilliant and charismatic man who won the hearts of millions of people all around the world. But he faced allegations of sexual misconduct. This started an independent investigation that concluded with Ravi Zacharias being guilty of manipulating women for sexual favors. And he did it in plain sight, as he often claimed that he needed massages for his back. This happened in private, whether is it at a massage parlor or even in his own hotel room. In the report that RZIM, the ministry that Ravi Zacharias is in, released about the matter, there were even claims that Ravi Zacharias would tell the woman that they were his reward for living a life of service to God. Unfortunately, Mr. Ravi Zacharias has passed away in 2020, and the investigation that concluded happened only in 2021. This means there was no proper trial to testify to see whether or not indeed he was guilty. We can see the similarities between David and Ravi Zacharias, isn't it? They were both powerful men, but it is in their idleness, in the private recesses of the hotel room where nobody is looking, that they gave in to their lustful desires. And like David, Ravi justifies his sin by claiming that these sexual favors were his reward for doing ministry. May the lives of these two great men show us that sin clearly displeases the Lord. It's not just big sins like this man, but all sin. Let us not justify our sin. Let us repent before it is too late. The next person is Uriah, a poor man that got entrapped in another person's sin. So other than sin controlling and trapping those who perpetuate the sin, sin also affects us in a very real way. For us to understand how sin actually hurts us, we'll look at Uriah to see how sin affects us all. So who is Uriah? The text tells us that he is the husband of Bathsheba and that he is a Hittite. And this means that he has not always been an Israelite. Likely a foreigner that came under refuge, but he has now adopted the Jewish way of life. In fact, that's what his name literally means. Uriah means Yahweh is light. And we are told that he was a trustworthy warrior under the command of Joab. Not knowing what had happened to Bathsheba back home or anything that David had schemed, Uriah proved to be a more godly man than David in this episode. Instead of going home to the comfort of his wife, he slept at the door of the king's palace. This was a man who is in the midst of war. Surely it is understandable for him to at least go back and wash his feet, isn't it? But no. His response to David must have put David to shame. He says this, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live," and this is King David, "and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Why did Uriah swear by David? Because this no sex rule during battle was one that David himself had set. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, he says this to the priests. He says, "Truly, women have been kept from us always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" David knew full well that the battle, when anyone goes to battle, means no sexual relations with women. So not only did David violate his own code of conduct, he was trying to trap Uriah to do the same. God, nation, leader, fellow comrade, king. These were the words that came out of Uriah's lips. Ironically, these were the things that supposed to be David's concern. But in that moment, all that David could think about was how to cover up his own sin. And this actually sheds some light for us to know the nature of sin. That sin is always about putting me, myself, and I in the center. And from Uriah, we see what sin is not. He puts God, nation, and others as more important than himself. The biblical authors intentionally describe Uriah after David so that we can see the contrast in the two persons. David was only concerned about himself, satisfying his own desires, and even to clear his reputation, but not Uriah. So here we have a classic example of someone who did not sin, but because of another person's sin and attempt to cover up, Uriah fell prey to David's setup. And he trapped him, and eventually that took his life. And this too presents the reality of being a victim to sin. We may not have done anything wrong in particular, but wrong has been done upon us. We become victims of another person's sinful behavior. Like an innocent child who has to bear the hurt of the abusive parent. Or the greediness of a colleague who speaks ill of you in order for themselves to be in the boss's good books. Or for elderly persons who got cheated of their money because they were told their children are in danger. Sorry. We live in a sinful world that seeks to harm and take advantage of us. But Uriah's testimony teaches us that integrity can be very costly. To the opportunist, Uriah's action would seem dumb and silly. Even to us Christians, we might wrestle with whether or not it was fair for God to let him go through so much. But this is certain. You can take Uriah's wife, you might even take his life, but you cannot take away his integrity and honor. And Uriah died honorably in the front of battle. And eventually, God was the one that vindicated Uriah by punishing David. And this we will hear more next week when we hear about the consequences of David's sin. On this note, did you notice that sin can only trap you if you have the desire for it? If you don't have the desire, then it actually doesn't bother you. You see, for David, it was clear. His hidden sin was lust. And it must have been whispering to him all day long, every waking moment, since he saw Bathsheba. But not so for Uriah. That same beautiful wife of his, who is so near, was not something that tempted him, because his heart was set on the things of God. Uriah did not indulge in anything for himself. His loyalty outweighed his personal interests. So from Uriah, we see that sin is not only confined to the individual, but that sin of another person can affect us as well. And from Uriah, we learn that integrity can sometimes be costly, but important. And now we move to chapter 12, and the man of the hour, the hero of the story. Just when David thought that all things have been dealt with, marrying Bathsheba would resolve and close this dead end and resolve the pregnancy issue, David will appear, even in this instance, to look generous and filial to his men for taking the wife's, Uriah's wife under his care. But David had forgotten that throughout this entire time, God had been watching. God was fully aware of the situation. How could he not? Isn't David the man after his own heart? And he loved him. And that would mean that he'd always be paying special attention to David. And just as David fell prey to his secret sin and got trapped in sin, Uriah, who got trapped by David, that ultimately led him to his death, Nathan now sets out to trap David of his sin. Firstly, Nathan used a parable with two men in it, one who was rich and the other poor. Nathan carefully crafted his parable in such a way that would draw David to empathize with the poor man. He made the rich man the antagonist so that David would feel outraged that this rich man deserved death. But Nathan now, like Paul Washer in his sermon, says, "You are that man." The climax and the big reveal of that parable. And suddenly we see Nathan speaking in first person, almost as if God was speaking directly to David. Nathan says, "I announce you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, and I gave you your wives." And God even continues to say, "And if that were too little, I would add as much to you." Then God continues, and this is the charge and the wrong to tell David. "You despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his sight. You struck down Uriah by the sword, and you took his wife to be your wife." And then God continues with the punishment, and it's a very big one. He says, "The sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me. I will raise up evil against you and your own house. I will take your wives and give to your neighbors, and they will lie with them in public. What you did, David, in secret, I will do before all Israel." That was such a difficult message to relay. Just when David thought no one knew and all is settled, God knew everything. He was watching the whole time. And not only does God see that David had done in the past, God can even see what is in to come. He describes to David what will happen in the future to show David how grave indeed his sins were. A few years ago, I discovered that my sacred pathway, I think we did it as a church for among the leaders, and one of the ways that I connect with God most is through confrontation. Okay, this pathway is called activism, which means that I feel close when I represent God in confronting sin to others, when I speak up for what I believe is wrong, and to stand up for the oppressed and the troubled. But one of the greatest fear of somebody who confronts is that the person that you're talking to will not hear the truth that they need to hear. So I really admire and respect Nathan for skillfully confronting David of his sin, the use of parables, and I don't know whether you noticed, but Nathan recounted God's faithfulness in David's life before laying down the errors to show him of his sin. Nathan's approach was gentle and loving, and he did not compromise the truth. It was a confrontation with confronting the truth in love. You see, according to the Old Testament in Jewish law, in Leviticus 20 and 24, it says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And then chapter 24, it says, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. For both the sins, David deserved death. In fact, for the adultery one, even Bathsheba will be implicated. But because Nathan convinced David of his sin, and because David repented, the text tells us that God spared David's life. Can you see? Nathan saved David's life by confronting his sin. So most of us will probably be thinking, oh, that's David, that's not me. I know better not to commit adultery. And the very fact that I'm living in Singapore, I'm educated enough to know that I won't commit murder as well. Do you remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and what he had to say about adultery and murder? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then for murder, he says, "You have heard it said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable of judgment. But Jesus says, 'I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable of judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable of counsel. And whoever says, "You fool," will be able to the hell of fire." Oh, a typo. So this is very crucial. We often like to test the boundaries of sin. We like to toy with a particular sin. And we just tell ourselves, as long as we don't actually commit the sin, the murder, or even the adultery, then surely it's not that bad. But what Jesus tries to help us see here is that sin is not just what we do on the outside, but we sin in our hearts and in our minds when we stroke our sin and allow it to grow. The intent alone, Jesus defines as sin. So what is your secret sin today? Sins that you may not have acted upon, but it's very much on your mind and in your heart. Is the Lord confronting you of your sin, a particular sin especially? For those of you who are new to Christianity, or even not a Christian and you're here today, this actually is a very major tenet of the Christian faith. The Bible teaches us that we are all sinners. And the Bible is written to show us, actually, the sin in our lives so that we can repent and live. And while it may sound very pessimistic and dreadful, but this is exactly why the gospel is good news. And we are glad and grateful for God redeeming us. That we have Jesus, God himself, who died and he came to set us free from the trap of sin. You see, that's what sin does. Sin traps us. It causes us to be stuck and tunnel-visioned. Once in, it's almost impossible to come out of sin on our own volition. David was trapped in his own sinful desires. And from the guilt, the shame, the deceit, and the murder came snowballing after. Other than being a perpetrator of sin, sin also affects others. It traps the innocent, and they suffer the consequences of another person's sin. So what is the solution? And there's only one way to deal with sin. We have to confront it. If not by ourselves, by others, and especially by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came. God so loved us all that he refused to let us die in our own sin. He loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus to come to free us from the traps of sin. Jesus, the Son of God, died for us on the cross so that we can be free from sin's trap. In closing, I'd like to share with us from Psalm 51. If you look at the words in bold, it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." This psalm is probably David's greatest legacy that is left for us Christians today. It's not a manual on how to be a good king or a manifesto on how to be successful as a nation. Rather, it is an honest confession from one sinner to another. In his confession, David recognized that he is a sinner and he pleads with God to forgive him and to show him mercy. He then seeks God to be clean. In fact, the highest point of this song in Psalm 51 is this in verse 10. David writes, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. David is asking God to clean him from inside out, a spiritual overhaul. He is asking God to change his heart because he recognizes that that is where sin always comes from. Eventually, the Lord restored David and he even asked for his joy of the salvation and to uphold him with a willing spirit. So, church, I'd like to ask you this morning, are your prayers like David? Do you recognize that you're a sinner? And do you believe that God has set us free from the traps of sin? Or perhaps you can learn from David. Do we ask God to change our hearts so that we be made right with God? Would you ask God this morning to restore to you the joy of your salvation? So there are two groups of people I'd like to pray for as we close. The first group of people are those who are trapped in sin. And if you're feeling trapped in your sin today or by another person, may I invite you to take some time this morning to pray the words of Psalm 51. Christianity is wonderful, not because we are told we have sin. It is wonderful because despite our sin, God provides a way out for us to be free. We need only to allow God to confront the sin in our lives. And when we repent, we may live. So I'll give us some time for those people of you who are struggling, the traps of sin, or you feel trapped by sin, to pray these verses out loud. I will pray with you, and if this is you, let's pray with the Psalm 51. Let us pray. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And lastly, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Amen. The second group of people that I'd like to give an opportunity for you to pray, and it's a very difficult and tricky group of people, because maybe today God is convicting you to confront another person's sin. And it is very dangerous, isn't it, when we confront another person's sin? That's what the Pharisees in the New Testament often did when they confront other people's sin without having examined themselves. So it is very important that if you are led to do so, to take some time to reflect and first consider the sin in your life before heading out to confront another. But remember this, when we confront to show them that God loves them. We confront them to show them their sin so that they might live. And in confronting their brother or sister, our hope is that it restores them to the joy of their salvation. So if there is somebody that the Lord has brought to mind for you to speak to confront, may I invite you to continue to pray Psalm 51, and we'll be reading from 13 to 17. Make this your personal prayer. Let us pray. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Dear Lord, your word weighs heavy on us and our hearts this morning. We grieve because of what sin has done. It traps us, and it traps others as well. And the only way that we can come out of our sin is through confronting it. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to confront us of our sin. May we truly repent and experience a new heart and to enjoy the eternal presence in our lives. We give you our broken spirit and contrite heart, a heart that, God, you will not despise. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Wen Chong, for the message. Church, let us sing this closing song, Restore to Me, as a prayer to ask God to create a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within us. This song may be new to many of us. Let us learn it together and meditate the lyrics as we sing it. May I invite all of you to stand as we sing this together. Restore to Me. Sing it together.
Hide your face from my sins and cover my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me away from your presence. Don't take your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the wonders of your love. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me. Restore to me.
Restore to me.
Praise be to God. Please be seated.